Our sermon text this morning is taken from John chapter 8, verses 21 through 36. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 36. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where am I going? You cannot come. And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he was saying these things, and as he was saying these things, many believed him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, and the son remains forever. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this, that you would again open our eyes and help us, O Lord, in our understanding, Lord, and that we would grow in what we know about our Savior. And Father, you would touch our hearts and help us trust in him and believe in him as you've called us to do. Father, may we hear from Christ. May you fill the Spirit, me with the Spirit, that we hear from him and him alone. It's in his Son's name we pray. Amen. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of the Church of England, writes, liberty, most Englishmen know, is rightly esteemed one of the highest temporal blessings. Freedom from foreign dominion, a free constitution, free trade, a free press, civil liberty, and religious liberty, what a world of meaning lies beneath these phrases. How many would sacrifice life and fortune to maintain the things which they represent? Yet, after all our boasting, there are many so-called freemen who are nothing better than slaves. There are many who are totally ignorant of the highest, purest form of liberty. The noblest liberty is that which is the property of the true Christian. Those only are perfectly free whom the Son of God makes free. All else will sooner or later be found slaves. Now, I read that way back in 2009 for the first time, and I loved it because it helps shape the issue of freedom for the Christian. It helps us understand what is really at stake. And you might think that I'm about to go off onto a sermon about the freedom we have in this country and talk about all the things that are happening. No, let's save that for Thursday night. Because it's far more important that we understand the true freedom we have in Christ. Jesus is going to lay out a declaration of freedom to us and what it means to be truly free. In the society of his day, a day which was filled with people who really were slaves, there were freedmen, there were citizens, and there were masters. They immediately understood what he was saying. To be his disciple meant to be truly free, even if you were a slave. Those who heard his words failed to understand, though. That is because they had another master that ruled over them. Ultimately, their master was their father, the devil, and his tools of sin and death that reigned over them. This is why they needed the freedom that Christ is offering them. We too have a failing of in our understanding of freedom. In our day, we enjoy so many liberties, it's sad that we can't do without some of them. We can live where we want. We can have the freedom to worship where we want or attend other freedoms, but our society, sadly, is still ruled by an evil master. The very same devil with his tools of sin and death that he uses and he used on the Jews is being used on us. We may be free outwardly, but inwardly we are still in bondage if we are not in Christ. Even those who are bound outwardly may live freely if they are free inwardly. Those who are free in Christ, regardless of outward appearances, are free indeed. Our focus of the text will be broken down into three ways. First, who is it that it is speaking? And I know the classic Sunday school answer is Jesus. I want you to go a little deeper than that. It's a little more than that. Okay? That Jesus in this passage is revealing something about him that you have to pay close attention to in order to see. Secondly, we will focus on what he says. His words and his audience, along with the freedom offered, are exclusive. He doesn't offer the freedom to anyone, but to those who accept his words. And third, we will look at how his original audience responds, and then think about our own response as well. First, Christ's declaration of who he is. In verses 21 through 30, we begin to see Christ revealing something about himself that is clearly a revelation to us. Now, when I say that, when we're talking about a revelation to us, we're talking about specific revelation, special revelation, not general revelation. You can take a pagan and take them out into the wilderness and they can see all of God's glory and admit that there might be some sort of creator. What they'll end up doing, of course, is saying, well, that there's a moon god and there's a sun god and then there's a, you know, fertility god, and because their hearts are darkened. They know there is a God, but they don't know who that God is. Special revelation takes us deeper. It shows us who God truly is. And we're seeing this morning that God's special revelation is showing that God's provision for salvation is God himself in the second person of the Trinity, his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has told his audience that he is going away, and that they will not be able to find him, leaving them in their sin. He has also told them that he is from above. So he's already telling them that there's something different about him. These two sections point us subtly to the fact that Christ has divine origins. He's not just a man. You cannot faithfully read the Gospels and come away with the thought that Jesus was just a profound teacher. You cannot. He is God in the flesh, and that's what I hope that we see. So this brings us to our first of his self-revealing verses. He says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is giving us a clear, definitive statement on what it is that we are to believe. This is a conditional clause, and it is very important that we understand the meaning of the conditional clause. Children, a conditional clause is an if-then statement. Are you listening to me, children? When you hear your father say, if you clean your room, then I will take you to get ice cream at 31 flavors. I don't know why that. That's a conditional statement. If then, the first part has to happen, and the second part will happen. That's what he's doing here. He's basically saying, if you do not believe that he is who he says he is, then you will die in your sins. This passage, by the way, has several more conditional statements. But it isn't that we just believe that Jesus exists as the Messiah. He is saying much more than that. Remember that in Israel's history, there had been many messiahs. Many messiahs. King David was a type of Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah, but he was a type. He was one of the anointed ones. Our text here is trying to specify that he is the Messiah. It says, "For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Look at that verse. Look what it says. Okay, let me find what number it is. Why don't I put the numbers in my sermon? Those details, people. Okay, it's the first one. It's verse 24. "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am," notice it adds that he in the Greek or in the English, "you will die in your sins." Now here's something I want you to know. That it is perfectly appropriate in the translation to add the he, but I don't think you should because of the context. And context is king. Where is he going? Where's this whole thing leading up to? This whole talk about leading up to it. It's all going all the way down to verse 58 in chapter 8. Okay, this is back when he just comes right out and says, "You don't honor me. If you don't me, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day," in verse 56. "And he saw it and was glad," verse 57. "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" In the Greek, it's the same as it is back in verse 24 and the same as it is back in 28. It's my conviction that the he should not have been applied because he's trying to make the point that he is the I am. He's trying to show us that he is not just another Messiah, that he is the Messiah, the same Messiah that led these people out of bondage back in Moses' day. The same one who says, "I am that I am." Tell him, "I am sent you, Moses." Jesus is the same one that spoke at Mount Horeb that day. He is not just another one of long lines of people who God anoints to bring them out of their temporary affliction. He's trying to bring something greater, a greater kingdom, a greater exodus, a greater salvation. One that won't go away. One that cannot be removed. That's why he's saying, "I am." And it's really only down in verse 58 that the Jews finally clue in and go, "We need to stone him." Which, by the way, had he not been truly the Messiah, they would have been right and just to do so. They get it when he says, "I am." That's why they say, and they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They took up stones because they recognized fully what he was saying. "You're declaring yourself to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament." Yes, he is. Exactly what he's doing. He's the one that spoke in the beginning, "Let there be light." He is the one who brought down, who shared the curses with Adam and Eve after they had sinned. He is the one who brought the flood. He is the one who raised up Abraham. He is the one who took them into bondage. He is the one who is going to bring them out through Moses. The same one throughout the entire Old Testament. This is the same one. The second person of the Trinity. We know this because Jesus really is the mediator, isn't he? Okay? In 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That's just as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New. So the mediator for them in the Old Testament was Christ. That's where he's trying to go. Now, again, allow me to say that you can add the he there, the pronoun, the divine pronoun. I think it should be capitalized, but I'm quirky that way. I am he, because he's going to say, "I am, I go, I me, when the blind man, they ask, "Who is this guy?" He says, "I am." And they add the he. I think it's appropriate there. But context says not here. And context is king when we look at understanding the Scripture. So just as Jesus had the authority and the power to free the Jews from Egypt, which is an outward picture of our spiritual bondage, so too does he have the authority and the power to free us from the spiritual Egypt in our day. That's what he's declaring to us. that He is divine in nature, and He does have the power to free men. What Jesus is telling us is that He is fully divine and fully man. And we are getting a glimpse of the foundational truth of the second person of the Godhead. This is one of the purposes that John wrote his gospel to us. He's trying to help us develop our Christology. And of course, there's no richer Christology than what we find in John. That's why he starts out in the beginning, showing us who Christ is. He is striving to help us see the Messiah, and that showing us, and we'll see that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. Now, why stress this? First, because I think Jesus stressed it. He says it 3 times here. It's not until the 3rd time that they get it, but He does say it. Second, I think it's God's kindness to us. He seeks to make Himself known to His people. He wants to be known. This is why He enlightens our hearts and opens our eyes and gives us the Word and brings preachers along to proclaim the truth to us. He wants us to know Him as His children. He delights in sharing these truths with us. And we should not pass up, since God has made them known to us, we should rejoice in them. Secondly, we stress it because it helps us see the continuity between the Old and the New Testament. The same God who saves in the Old Testament is the same who saves in the New. One book, 66 authors, but it's one book with the same message from beginning to end. Now, you know, in this area, we have to say that. In this area, we have to stress that, because there are still many people who wish to say that we have nothing, the Old Testament has nothing to say to us. That's not what Jesus is saying, is it? So we are seeing who is speaking to us. The Messiah, the divine person, the second person is speaking to us. Second, what is it that Christ is saying to us? Jesus said to those Jews who believed, He's speaking to those who believed, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed." Again, you see that exclusivity, isn't He? He's turning to those who believed. He knows who believed. And He's saying, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, first, we see another conditional statement. When looking at the text, the first thing, the audience is not speaking in a broad aspect here, as I said. He's speaking to those who had believed, and He's showing them that there is an exclusivity to the gospel. There's exclusivity to the truth. And it's only for those who believe in Christ. We sometimes hear well-meaning preachers say that the Bible is God's love letter to the world. Well, it condemns those who don't believe, but it comforts those who do. And we need to recognize that. If we are trusting in Him and we know we are of His flock, then the conditional statement Jesus gives is for us. We shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He says, "If you abide in My Word," and let's talk about that a little bit, "you are My disciples." What does it mean to abide? It means to remain under His Word, to remain in His Word, to remain in the fellowship of believers. I love what A.T. Robinson writes. He says, "Your future loyalty to My teaching," he's as if he's speaking, explaining Jesus through his voice, saying, "to My teaching will prove the reality of your present profession. So the conclusion of the future condition is put in the present tense. As then, so now. We accept church members on profession of trust in Christ. Continuance in the Word, the teaching of the Word, proves the sincerity or the insincerity of the profession. It is the acid test of life. Your future loyalty to His teaching will prove the reality of your present profession. So the conclusion of future condition is put in the present tense. As then, so it is now." What's He saying? If you abide in My Word, are you in His Word? Are you still under the preached Word of God? Are you still under the means of grace? And, you know, yes, you're here. You're here while it is yet today. But we all know of people who have come on strong and had a zeal for Jesus. But after a while, they just kind of drifted away, didn't they? Where'd they go? What'd they do? They no longer abide, do they? Only those of His disciples who abide in His Word will be those who are His true disciples. And then only then will they know the truth that will set them free. So what is it that we know? What is it, does this look like? Well, let me back up just a little bit because I want to say a little few more things about abiding in His Word. Again, remains under His Word, remains under the preached Word of God. The greater part of history relied on God, on what God has given in us in normal means of grace of preaching and reading of God's Word to the congregation, prayers and sacraments. Brothers and sisters, this is your main feeding here. This is why you need to be here on Sunday morning. This is where you're supposed to get your spiritual food. Okay? We have this mindset that we go to church because, you know, I like the people there kind of. But then I go home and I listen to ex-pastor because that's really where I get fed. No, it's not. You can go home and listen to whatever pastor. My wife and I listen to other sermons all the time. But this is where He has intended for you to be fed. This is the main place, the main meal. Y'all get that. There's the table. That's why we have that there. It's the main place that He feeds us spiritually. To abide in His Word means to abide under it, to submit to it, and that means that God has given His Word for us to grow. It is there given to us to challenge us and to shape us more into the image of His Son. This is why in Ephesians 4:12 He says He has given the church some to be pastors, apostles and prophets, but also pastors, teachers and evangelists. They're God's gift to the church. Now don't go home and say, that pastor, Mr. Hammonds, thinks he's God's gift to the church. I don't. I get it that if I'm standing here, it's by His grace alone. But the office itself is a gift. It's where we are fed. It's where we are encouraged. It's where we are built up. Furthermore, to abide in His Word also means to abide, and you're going to love this one. I do. To abide in His Word means that we are going to abide in Him. Because you know that's where we're going. John chapter 15, He says, I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And don't you just, a part of you goes, oh Lord, please let me bear fruit. Your heart should be screaming at this point. Let me abide in You that I may bear fruit. He goes on, He says, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Okay, can I get an ouch and an amen here? Because He prunes us. I believe He's pruning the church right now. He goes on, He says, remember, this is our Lord and our Savior. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. And then He says that great verse, that great sentences in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. Doesn't mean you can't do something. You can, but outside of Him, the something you do is nothing. It's only when we abide in Him that we bear fruit. His Spirit works in us. This shows us, I bring this up because it shows us the close relationship between the Word of God and Christ and His followers. They are inseparable. The Word of God is inseparable from the Logos, the Word of God. And if we're to abide in the Word of God, we must abide in the Word of God. Are you confused about which Word I'm talking about? Good. I want you to abide in Him, abide in Christ, abide under His Word. Now the benefits of abiding. The second truth we see by abiding in His Word is the most famous portion of the text. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. By the way, if you ever hear anybody quote that verse, that portion of the verse, without the first portion of the verse, stop them. Okay? You're twisting Scripture. Stop it right now. He's not speaking to general truth that the world will know. Who's He speaking to? His disciples. The world will not know the truth. This truth that we know, I take it to mean, is Christ Himself. For He goes on to explain in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So the truth we know when we abide in His Word is Christ. This is who and what it is that we know. Here we have one of the most magnanimous statements about the followers of Christ. That the follower of Christ has the greatest portion of knowledge in all the universe. Namely, Christ Himself, the Creator of all the universe. There is no greater truth to be known than Christ Himself as He is given to us in Scripture. You can have all the PhDs you want. You can study all the sciences you want and the philosophies of men. You can fill your mind with all facts of history. You can do all of those things. But the greater portion of knowledge, the greatest portion of knowledge is knowing Christ and Him crucified. Knowing Him as your Savior and being known by Him. All of these other things will pass away. The Apostle Paul expanded on that in Colossians 2. He says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen My face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think that's why the proverb says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Everything is centered on Him. There is no knowledge known to man greater than knowing God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Knowing God and fearing Him is where true wisdom begins. Again, the constant theme throughout Scripture is He wants His people to know Him. Hosea 6:6 says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He wants us to meditate on Him. He wants us to look to His Word. He wants us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, following Him wherever He may lead. Remember what He did when He took the Egyptians or the Jews out of Egypt. Was it a superhighway? Did they get there quickly? Was it conflict-free? How long did they grumble? We should have just left us in Egypt. There we could have leeks to eat. I don't even know what a leek is, so apparently it's so bad it's not worth eating. But that's what they said. And He's like going, know Me. Know Me. He has made Himself known to us, and we should rejoice in that. Now, true freedom. What does it mean to be free in Christ? What does it mean to know true freedom? The freedom He promises here is being freed from the guilt, burden, and dominion of sin and death. That's what He's promising. He's freeing us from the guilt. That is the debt of sin. The debt of sin is paid on the cross, and we are no longer guilty for it. Our sin is dealt with. The burden of sin, He's removing that. We no longer have the burden of trying to work our way back into God's favor. Jesus has accomplished that for us. This is why early on in Luke, Simeon is declaring, he says, look, we can now serve our God without fear. Because He's removing that burdensome fear from us. Yes, we are to respect Him and awe Him, but there's no more trembling like they did at Mount Horeb. when Moses came down and he was all cloaked up because the Shekinah glory was on his face. And they're like going, we don't want this God. Just you come, Moses. You be our mediator. Silly Jews. Silly. He's trying to take them out to make them a priesthood out of believers. And they're so worried about what they've lost behind. I love what Paul writes in Corinthians. He says, for you are bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We are truly free in Him of all these things, and we recognize that we belong to Him and we serve Him. Jesus affirms these truths by going on. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Oh, he's bringing up that slave language. We don't like to talk about the slave language in the Bible, do we? We like to code it up with servants and bond servants, but the word is slave. Let's let it be. Let's let it say what it says. He says, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus is going to take us. He's going to make himself known to us. He's going to pay the debt of sin. And yes, we're going to become slaves, but we're also his brothers and sisters. We're also his children. We're also his royal priesthood. We're so much more than that. Because only in the sense that he owns us are we his slaves. We belong to him. No longer does sin and death belong to rule over us. Yes, we all still face death, but the sting of death has been removed. Our loving Savior tells us clearly, we are slaves, but by abiding in his word, we have true freedom. By abiding in his word, we serve the most gracious and loving Master. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember what a yoke is. It was that wooden thing that they would put onto two ox so the ox could pull along a plow. All right? And both of them had to pull it along. Guess what? He puts a yoke on us and he pulls us along. He pulls us along. And when we sin, by the way, we have this idea that he keeps going and we've stopped in our walk because we're in sin. No, we're still going. He's still right there with us. He never leaves us nor forsake us. He's going to bring us to a point where we repent. But we need a warning about this freedom. This freedom that we have from the dominion of sin and the rulership of sin is not freedom from obedience to God. He's still given us His word to obey, His law to obey. That's, by the way, that's part of the new covenant. Give us new hearts that we may, what? Keep His commandments. Keep His statutes. That we may delight in His statutes and delight in His law. But sin in our new state, in our new condition, no longer is the governing principle of our lives. We are freed from the oppressive power of sin to not sin by following His law. To not sin. That doesn't mean we're sinless. Okay, we're not going there. But we have the power not to sin. Third, we are also looking at how the world responds to Jesus' words. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? They don't know their history, do they? They've never been in bondage to anyone? What about Egypt? Okay. What about that whole deal with Nebuchadnezzar? You know, what about that? They've never been bondage to anyone? It is a good reason for us to know history. By the way, I'm taking it that they answered him because he's turning to his disciples and says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The other crowd is still there, and I'm taking it that they are the ones who are responding. I think his disciples are accepting what he said. I think his disciples are going, wow, that's just awesome. I could be wrong about that, though. Remember, he's trying to tell them who he is, and they're rejecting it. The Jews missed the connection between the I Ams that he is giving and the I Am in the days of Moses. They are rejecting it because this is who they are. They loved, early in the text of John, it says they loved darkness and rejected the one of light because they loved darkness more than they loved light. The Jews missed the connection because they are not of God. 8:47. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Just that simple. They love darkness more than light. That's why earlier it also says, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By coming back there, we realize that those who do accept it are made children of God by the Spirit of God, the hand of God. It's not because of who they descend from. And Jesus addresses that. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Their father who is a liar. Their father who is the devil, as he goes on to say. How are we going to respond? Do we see him as our Messiah? Do we look to him as the only truth worthy of knowledge? Not that we should ignore everything else. I mean, I think it's good and just and right that my wife knows how to balance a checkbook. I don't, but somebody in the family does. All those other pursuits are good in their right place. But knowing Christ is the best one. Jesus said to those Jews who believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, then you shall be free indeed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the declaration that you have given to us through your Son, that he came to redeem us and has done just that. That he is the Messiah, and knowing him is the most important truth that we can know. Thank you for opening our eyes to this reality. And for anyone who is here whose eyes are not open, Lord, I pray that you do just that. That your Spirit works in them, whether it be fast or slow, that it would take place. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.